The letters PNR may not mean much to us, but for pilots, these letters are vitally important. They stand for the phrase, point of no return. It refers to that place in the flight which, due to fuel consumption, a plane is no longer able to return back to its place of origin. In times of war, flying over enemy territory where no alternative landing sites existed, the consequences of passing the point of no return could be catastrophic. Now, in the spiritual realm, there seems to be a similar concept. You won't find the phrase point of no return in the Bible anywhere, but the idea is there. You see phrases like the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. Now, in our current series of messages on fact and fiction on forgiveness, I think it is wise to at least consider what the Bible says about the subject. Simply put, can a person go past the point of no return when it comes to God's grace? Now, last week we addressed the fact of God's forgiveness for us, and I concluded with the pervasiveness of his pardon. We learn in Scripture that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every and all sin. I mentioned at the time, there is no sin too great that the blood of Jesus cannot forgive. There is no amount of sin too great that the grace of Jesus cannot cleanse and pardon. But what about this idea of an unpardonable sin? What about the concept of going past the point of no return? And once we began looking into the subject, I realized you could probably devote an entire series to the idea of the unpardonable sin. We're going to take it in one message. So we're going to hit several scriptures, and I hope answer some questions that folks often have on this subject. Now, if you ask many Christians to name the unpardonable sin, they will say it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, you ask what that phrase means, you'll probably get silence in 27 languages. We often know what it is, but we don't know what it means. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the candidates for the unpardonable sin. Who are we talking about? Three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record an incident in the life and ministry of Jesus that read pretty much all the same. I'm taking Mark's version. It's Mark 3, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, as always, we must put this into context. Briefly put, as Jesus was teaching and preaching, as he was performing miracles, casting out demons, some of his detractors, who, by the way, were the most religious people of the time, said that he was performing these acts with the power of Satan. They were attributing his miracles to the devil. And it is in this immediate context that Jesus says these words. So I think, strictly speaking, we can conclude that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is attributing his work to the devil. Now, just as an aside, I think this might give us some pause before we go around saying certain things are of the devil. I know growing up, I heard all kinds of sermons and messages about how certain kinds of music are of the devil. and this kind of literature is of the devil, and this and that's of the devil. We probably need to be careful about that. Now, there are certain things, obviously, that promote sin and promote a lifestyle that goes against God's word. We're probably safe to say that comes from the devil. But I heard those same preachers say that certain kinds of Christian music were from the devil. And if just perchance they were wrong, and that music really was a product of the Holy Spirit's work, they might be falling into this category. I think they need to be careful about that. Jesus took it very, very seriously. Now, there's a number of commentators that agree this particular sin can't be committed today because Jesus is no longer here on earth. They take this very, very strictly and in a limited sense, that only those who see Jesus' works and attribute them to Satan could be guilty of this sin. Technically, that might be correct, but I think the essence of the sin still exists today. The sin against the Spirit is the willful, persistent rejection of his testimony about Christ, and that is something that people can be guilty of today. Why is this unforgivable? J.I. Packer notes, non-existence of remorse makes repentance impossible, and the non-existence of repentance makes forgiveness impossible. While it is true that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and we saw that spelled out last week in 1 John, the whole world is not saved. The whole world is not forgiven. God has said we must repent of our sins and we will be forgiven of our sins. And when someone persistently, willfully rejects the Holy Spirit and his conviction on their life, they will never repent and they will never be forgiven. I'd like us to turn to another passage, Hebrews chapter 6. I dare say this is probably the most controversial passage in all the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 4 through 8. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives a blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now again, this passage does not use the word unpardonable or unforgivable, but it does speak of being impossible to be brought back to repentance. To me, it sounds like you're going past the point of no return, doesn't it? So what do we mean? Well, interpreters have handled this in a variety of ways. Some believe this is a hypothetical case that could never happen in reality. These are those who believe once saved, always saved, and if you are truly saved, you would never fall away. And by the way, that word in the original means to apostatize. We're not talking about backslidden Christians here. We're talking about people who have turned away from God. In essence, they have repented from God. I explained the difference between apostasy and backsliding using the example of canoeing. How many of you have ever gone canoeing? Okay. If you're canoeing and you're going with the current, that's easy. You know, you can be canoeing for a while, and if your arms get tired, you just hold the oar in the canoe, and the current will keep you going in the same direction. But if you happen to be going against the current, As long as you are paddling, you are going forward. But what happens when you stop paddling? You go backwards. You're still facing the direction you want to go. You've just drifted back. That's backsliding. We've probably all been there at one time in our lives as Christians. You get out of the habit. You fail to read the scriptures and pray on a regular basis. You may skip church for a while. And it shows. You feel it. Happens long enough, other people will see it. But you're still pointed in that same direction. Apostasy is turning the canoe around and paddling the other way. Big difference. And that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. When it says if a person falls away, literally it's to turn away. It's an act of the will. It is turning away from God. So this is a very serious thing. And again, some believe it's a hypothetical case that could never happen in reality. But the Bible doesn't deal in hypothetical cases. The Bible deals in reality, deals in truth. Others claim this refers to people who have been exposed to the truth of Christianity, but never truly accepted it. And if they turn away, they can't be brought back. Problem with that is, number one, there's too many examples of people who did resist for a long time, but then eventually came to Christ. And secondly, when you read this passage, those who have tasted the heavenly gift shared in the Holy Spirit. These folks have experienced the Spirit of God in their lives. This is not an unbeliever. So I don't think it means that. The final option, frankly, makes a lot of Christians panic because they feel as though, you know, this is very real. This is someone who truly committed their life to Christ, but at some point turned away from God, turned their back on God and said, I'm done. I'm renouncing my faith. Oftentimes it happens after a crisis, perhaps the death of a child or a spouse or another loved one. And they're like, God didn't answer my prayers. I'm done. And so there's a fear. Could this happen to me? Has this already happened to me? Have I committed this sin and I have no hope? I like the way Dave O'Brien puts it. Can we lose our salvation? I think not. Losing implicates a witless misplacing. We can lose our car keys. Trust me, I do that. We can lose a purse or a wallet. We can lose our way. We can even carelessly lose our lives. But when we accept salvation, we place ourselves in the hand of God, and He has promised to hold us secure. But I think we can choose to give it back. To choose consciously and willfully to reject what we've received from God is not simply a sinful action, it is a premeditated assassination of faith. And I think that's very serious. I think it's very accurate. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. I do believe you can leave it. I don't think it happens very often, but I do believe that it can. And it is a tragedy. Just as one repents, which means to turn around, to change direction, just as one repents from sin to God at salvation, so one can repent from God back to sin. And the issue is not whether God could forgive them if they repented, but whether there is any way to bring them back to repentance at all. And that seems to be the case. The answer is no. In the end, it will be burned. People can so harden themselves against God that nothing will keep them from hell. Staying in the same book, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning After we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Once again, addressed to people who have received the Spirit at some point. This is a warning. It is a stern warning. And he says, no sacrifice for sins is left. What brings a person to such a place? It's not reached by a single act. It is a culmination of a diseased heart. So it's not, can I commit an unpardonable sin? As we're going to see in a moment, it is a condition. It is a lifestyle of rejecting God, of treating as an unholy thing the blood that has sanctified us. This is a serious matter. And the Bible is clear that God does not allow for such. One last passage on this point is found in 1 John chapter 5, not the Gospel of John, but his first letter toward the back of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Again, a passage that confuses many people. John writes, "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death." I'm not saying there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, before we get to what John's saying, let's get to what he's not saying. He's not speaking of a sin that refers to physical death, because in the context of the entire letter, John speaks of life and death in eternal terms. Now, some have used this passage to categorize sins as mortal and venial, specifically the seven deadly sins. But none of this can be backed when you look at all of Scripture. And John isn't referring to all sin in general. It's true that all sin leads to death, the wages of sin is death. But here he separates some out, between sins that lead to death and does not lead to death. Given the context of this letter, John is speaking here of false teachers. In those days, they were called the Gnostics. They denied that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. In this regard, they would be guilty of the same sin as the religious leaders in Jesus' day. It's what John Stott calls a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of the truth. And for such, the apostle writes, their fate is sealed. They are past the point of no return. Now, before we move on, I do want to address a couple of specific sins that have been considered by some, if not in theory and practice, to be unforgivable. The first is suicide. I've heard preachers use 1 Corinthians 3:17 as proof that suicide is an unpardonable sin. It says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Paul identifies the Christian as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if anyone destroys that temple, God will destroy him, right? Not so fast. Where it says you are God's temple, Paul writes that in the plural. He's not talking about each individual person. He is speaking, you as a body of believers, you are the temple of God. He's speaking about those who destroy the temple not as an individual taking his own life, but those on the outside seeking to destroy the people of God. Now, some argue that if a person commits suicide, how can they possibly ask for forgiveness? Because if they commit suicide, they're dead. But as we saw in our previous study, when God forgives sin, he forgives it all. There is no past, present, and future with God. All sins are forgiven. And if we hold to this idea that unconfessed sin at the time of one's death will keep them out of heaven, there will be precious few people in heaven. It is possible in one's final moments to commit a sin, even unknowingly, and that would keep them out of heaven. I don't believe that's how God works. All of our sins are forgiven. So I don't believe that this passage or that logic would lead us to believe that suicide is an unpardonable sin. Once again, I'm not advocating suicide. Let's be very clear about that. It is never the answer. And I know some people very strongly disagree with me here, but I believe it's one of the most selfish acts a person can make. Because there is absolutely no consideration to the devastation that does on the ones that are left behind. So in no way am I advocating it, but also in no way am I saying that it is somehow the unpardonable sin. Second, I want to consider the sin of divorce. Now, you're saying, nobody says that's the unpardonable sin. No, not in writing, but they sure act like it is. How many churches treat their members as spiritual cast-offs, as spiritually unclean, if at any time in their life they've had a divorce in their record? They are unfit for service. They are unfit for anything except sitting in the pews and, of course, giving their offering. I would challenge anybody to show me that in the scripture. You can take a person that's guilty of any sin, murder, robbery, rape, it doesn't matter. But if they come to Jesus, we'll put them up front and have them give a testimony of the wonderful grace of Jesus. But if there's a divorce in their past, sorry, God can't use you anymore. It's the modern day equivalent of the scarlet letter. And I think that is dead wrong. I don't believe there is any evidence of that in the scriptures. Oh, sure, some point to 1 Timothy and Titus and say, an elder must be the husband of one wife. What does that mean for someone that's never married? Are they ineligible? And actually, when you get into the Greek of that passage, there is no mention of husband, wife, marriage, divorce, anything. It says should be a one-woman man. I've known of church leaders who have committed the sin of adultery on their wives, cheated on their wives, but they repented and their wife stayed with them and preserved the marriage, and they're allowed to continue to minister. But I've known other ministers whose wives left them and the church forced them out. And they can't serve anymore. Why? Because they've been divorced. Wasn't even their doing. Wasn't even their choice. But because there's a divorce, we can't have them anymore. You might as well say it's an unpardonable sin. And I think it's wrong. And I think churches have slammed the doors shut in too many Christians' faces because of one thing in their life may or may not have been their decision, but they're going to bear it for the rest of their days on earth. I don't believe there's any room for that in the Word of God. I don't believe there's any room for that in the body of Christ. It's not an unforgivable sin. Chuck Swindoll writes, "You may think that it's not possible to forgive a divorce. If so, then it's not forgiven. It's the only transgression that isn't forgiven," which quite frankly is illogical. I think he's absolutely right. Now, it's my hope that in examining these scriptures, We've alleviated some of the anxiety of believers regarding the unpardonable sin. I don't believe we should live in constant fear of going past the point of no return. Christians who fear they may have committed the unpardonable sin show by their very anxiety that they haven't. Because people who are in that condition don't care. They're not wondering and worrying if I've committed the unpardonable sin. If they had, they wouldn't care. They would go on their lives and they don't care what God thinks. They don't care what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit has no access to convict them. So if you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, I can guarantee you, you haven't. Because even that concern bears testimony that you have not done so. So now that we've considered some fact and fiction on the subject, I want to conclude with the condition of the unpardonable sin. Whether or not a person can commit the unpardonable sin is debated by preachers and scholars, but there's no doubt that there is an unpardonable condition, and that is the state of unbelief. God's forgiveness applies to every and all sin as long as the sinner repents and asks for forgiveness. The prophet Jeremiah laments in Jeremiah 8:22, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" Now, the answers to these questions are yes. Gilead at that time was known for a healing balm that they had developed, and there were physicians who were schooled in the practice of how to use it. So when Jeremiah asks these rhetorical questions, the answer is yes. There is a balm in Gilead. There are physicians there, but then he goes on to ask, why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? There's a classic hymn, some of you may know, about the balm of Gilead. And it's the idea that God can provide healing spiritually, forgiveness of sin. Is there no balm of Gilead? Yes, there certainly is. God is able to help them and heal them, to restore them to health. Why then was their health not restored? It wasn't because of God, it was because of them. It was not because there was no balm or there was no physician. It's because they would not receive the cure. Spiritually speaking, there is no illness that cannot be cured. There is no incurable disease spiritually except the one for which the person will not apply the cure. Every and all sin can be forgiven as long as there is repentance. So when you talk about the condition of being unpardonable, it is those who consistently, persistently refuse to come to Christ for forgiveness. And I would suggest that is the only unpardonable state. So if you have come to Christ, it does not matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. If you ask for forgiveness, you will be forgiven. Only those who refuse to ask for forgiveness will remain unforgiven. And there is no hope for such a person. That is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. So this is what we mean by the unpardonable sin. It is a condition of a hardened heart. It goes past the point of no return. You get to a point where you will not ask for forgiveness. We read about this at times in Scripture, about the hardening of one's heart. Think of Pharaoh in the time of Moses. Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you're saying, now wait a minute, Who's hardening the heart here? The answer is yes. Pharaoh hardened his heart and God allowed it to be hardened. It was the consequence of his choice. And at some point, Pharaoh had gone so far that he could not do the right thing. And that condition can happen to anybody. Here's the thing. Here's the difference. The pilot of a plane knows where the point of no return is. They calculate how much fuel it takes to get them to where they're supposed to go and to get back. And they realize that if I go further than that point, I'm not going to make it back. But in the spiritual realm, we don't know where that point is. And so if you're thinking today, I'm young, I've got plenty of time, I'll get my life right with God later after I've had my fun, you're walking on thin ice. Because you're not guaranteed a long life. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And to say, oh, I can wait, it's like playing Russian roulette, spiritually speaking, because you don't know how long you have. You don't know how many opportunities you will have, because Jesus can return at any time for any one of us. Remember the parable he told of the rich farmer? And he had a great abundant harvest, and he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I've got plenty. I'm going to kick back, and I've got enough for many, many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool. This night, your life is required of you. Now who's going to get all the things that you had? We don't know. Because literally the point of no return is one's death. Once a person dies physically, they have no chance to make things right spiritually. So my suggestion is don't push it. Don't push it to see how far you can go and still come back. We just don't know. We don't know how long we have. We should not take God's patience for granted. I mentioned at the beginning this idea of the point of no return, how it originated in the world of aviation. I'd like to close with an example of that same world that dramatically makes the point. During World War II, action in the North Atlantic, an American naval force was engaged in a battle in a particularly dark night. In the midst of the battle, one of the aircraft carriers was exposed to an attack from the enemy, so a blackout was ordered. Yet six planes were heading back to the carrier from a mission, and they couldn't land without runway lights. Their request for the ship to turn on the lights just long enough so they could land was denied, because to do so would jeopardize the lives of thousands of men on the ship. When the planes ran out of fuel, the pilots were forced to ditch in the freezing water, and the crew of all six planes died. God also reaches a point where he turns out the lights, and the opportunity for salvation is then gone forever. The one who rejects the full light of salvation will have no more light. He has lost forever the opportunity for forgiveness. That's what we're talking about. And I close with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off any longer. If you have not received the forgiveness of Christ, do so today. Don't go past the point of no return with God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we rejoice that your mercy, your grace, and your love is unfathomable. It is beyond the scope of our comprehension. But you have established a limit to it. You will only be patient for so long. And it is my prayer that anyone who hears these words, that has not received your offer of grace, would do so today. They would not put it off any longer. They would not excuse it anymore. But that this day they would accept the forgiveness that was paid for by the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have done so, I pray that we would continue to walk in your light, that we would not take advantage of your grace, but that we would show others the way. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.